As we consider Galatians this morning, you see this concept of adoption. We've read about that. And what is more life-changing for a person than one who's been adopted? My son Austin is marrying into a family, a large family, 9 children. 7 of them are biological. 2 of them are actually adopted. And maybe you've met, if you've been around here for a while, you've met the Zychecks, Zach and Bethany, good friends of ours. We went to college together, served here 20 or so years ago with them. And but the story of the 2 adopted children is actually pretty amazing. The 2 young boys were born to parents with drug problems, and naturally those boys then weren't well taken care of. And so they ended up going into foster care and were initially placed in the home of a couple, a lesbian couple. And under the care of that couple, they enrolled them in a youth soccer league, and those 2 little boys that they adopted were placed on the team where Zach and Bethany were the coaches. And Zach and Bethany actually built a relationship with the kids through soccer, and even the lesbian couple, to the extent that when the couple decided that they couldn't take care of the boys or didn't want to take care of the boys anymore, they asked if Zach and Bethany would take them in. And so Zach and Bethany became foster parents, went through all the legal things. They took the boys in, and after the period of time passed and all the things went through, they actually adopted these 2 little guys. And I forget the age. It was like 5 and 7 when they adopted them. And those boys, when they were adopted, they took on a new place in the world by virtue of their adoption. They received new names, and not just the last name. Zach and Bethany named all of their biological children with a name starting with L. And so when they adopted these 2 young boys, they gave them first names that began with L so that they would match the rest of the children. And their middle names were their original names. You can tell by looking at them, they were pretty excited to have their new first names and last names. But they got new names, they got new brothers and sisters, a new home, and a new life. I love hearing stories of adoption because it reminds me of where I was in relation to God and where I am now since I have placed my faith in him. In my original state, I was alienated from God and completely without hope. But now I'm part of God's family. I am his son. In our series in Galatians, we've seen Paul argue that the law is insufficient to save. It brings a curse on people, actually. But Jesus redeemed us from this curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And now we're freed from the law's prison. We don't need its guardianship anymore. We are now sons of God and heirs to his inheritance, heirs to the inheritance according to promise. This is true for all people without distinction who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And now as we come to verse 29 in chapter 3, I actually think that 29 kind of serves as the main idea for the passage that we will consider in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So our main idea is going to be, if you belong to Christ, then you are part of Abraham's offspring, a son according to promise. Dalton, you want to advance that for me? Go ahead and hit the next one, too. I don't know why this thing's not working. Apparently, we have not conquered the technology demons that exist in our church. So our main point is, if you belong to Christ, then you're part of Abraham's offspring, a son and an heir. If I were to condense that down, I would say belonging to Christ makes you an heir to the promise, verse 29. But then there are three implications, I think, that we can draw out from that. And number one is, if you're an heir, then you're no longer a slave. I think that's what we'll see in verses 1 and 2. And secondly, if you're an heir, Christ has set you free then to be adopted. We'll see that in verses 3 through 5. And then finally, if you're an heir, you have the confirmation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in verse 6. And then verse 7 serves as like a summary for all of chapter 3 and the first six verses of chapter 4. So we'll see that as well. But let's look at the first one. Belonging to Christ makes you an heir of promise. We see that in verse 29. It is working now. Great. We'll see that in verse 29. If verse 29 is going to serve as our main point, the first thing that we should understand is the second word in verse 29, which is if. All right, so that word creates a situation where something may or may not be true. So whatever comes after it is dependent on what is true and what is not. So when the if question is answered in the affirmative, so, and if you are Christ, if that's true, that means that you have to be connected to Christ in order to be adopted into the family, made a part of the offspring of Abraham, thereby able to receive the promises as the heir. So being united with Christ is key to becoming a son. We saw that same thing in verse 26 last week. Okay, that puts you in this pipeline to receive the promises. But what if is answered negatively? Okay, you're not in Christ. Well, that creates a whole different scenario that the Bible also speaks to. This person is described in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, in which Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying about the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So that's if you answer if negatively. You are a child of wrath, like every other person in their natural fallen state. In Ephesians 5, 6, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So again, if you are not Christ, you're in the family of disobedience. You're a son of disobedience. And then Jesus himself in John 8 says that those who do not have faith, they don't believe in Jesus, don't believe him, they don't love him. He says those people are of their father, the devil. So you can see it is important that you meet the condition of verse 29. If you can say with sincerity and all truthfulness that you are Christ, you belong to him, this is a certain reality for you. And that reality is that you are included in the offspring of Abraham, in the people of God, and you are presently a qualified heir. And this position comes by faith, and no other requirement is necessary. So that's the reality. It's what Paul is going to further explain in detail in chapter 4 here. And the first way that he explains it, so we have this idea, if you belong to Christ, you're an heir to the promise. So if you are an heir, you are no longer a slave. No longer a slave. And this is where we come into an analogy, this analogy of a young child. And Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date is set by his father." So though the details of this analogy aren't really expressed, I think we're safe to assume that Paul is talking about a situation where you have this wealthy man, many possessions, land to manage, you know, a sizable inheritance. And so he has a son who is in line to inherit his fortune, inherit his property, but the son is too young to manage the estate, to take care of it. And so the father hires managers, property managers, to maintain the property until the son is able. And then there are two components to this analogy that Paul brings out. And he says, while a child is in that state of being too young, so despite being an heir to everything, the child is no different than a slave. You see that in verse 1. So a child in this case generally refers to someone who is probably not an infant, but not really more than 3 to 4 years old. But I think the emphasis is on the fact that this is someone who is underage. That's what we need to understand. He's not old enough to manage. At this stage of life, this child doesn't control the inheritance, the money, the property, the resources, or anything, really. Others are placed in charge of the assets in order to manage them. And so while he's under this guardianship, it technically doesn't matter that the child is a son. It doesn't matter that he's an heir because they're too small to take on that responsibility. And then in that sense, then, that child is no different than a slave. Okay, so that's the first component. The second component that he brings out is that the child is under the authority of a guardian until the father sets him free. And this is where, you know, Paul's analogy might be a little bit unique, because in Jewish and in Greek culture, there were certain ages when children would no longer be considered children, and they would go to this rite of passage into adulthood. So, and normally, you know, we would think of a child's ability to take on certain responsibilities like coming at a certain age. So when you turn 16, you're able to drive. You can vote. You can join the military at 18. You know, so we have all these numbers, benchmarks. But Paul here is careful not to indicate that there's a particular age involved here. Rather, this time is all about the will of the father, the time for this child's release. And so the point of the analogy is that if you're an heir, you have grown up. And you have been considered an heir, not under the authority of managers who are controlling all of your assets. You are no longer equal to a slave. Now, as we come to verse 3 then, this is where we see the comparison. And this is kind of the second implication or second point that Paul is making here. If you are an heir, Christ has set you free to be adopted. So, as I mentioned, in verse 3, you begin to see the comparison in Paul explaining the analogy. Now, sometimes when I hear analogy or I try to think of an analogy to, you know, to make one up, I try to make like every aspect of the analogy work so it fits, you know, in perfectly. But analogies are normally limited, right? Paul is not constrained by the desire to make every component of the analogy work. He'll make use of an analogy only so far as he makes the point that he desires, and then he'll move off of it and continue whatever it is that he's explaining. And that's what he does here. And so there are two connection points that I see in this analogy. And one is that before we came to Christ, we were enslaved. Okay, just like the heir is no greater than the slave. And the second one, I think, is less explicit. The child is under the care of the managers until the father appoints a time. And in the analogy here, what Paul is explaining is that in the fullness of time, in verse 4, that implies that God the Father appointed a time in which Christ would come and establish these heirs as full-grown sons to take control of the inheritance. Okay, it's a little less explicit there. But those are really the only two connections that Paul makes with the analogy. So And to be careful not to press that analogy too far. But let's look at that first component in verse 3. Before Christ, we were enslaved to basic law. All right, before Christ, we were enslaved to basic law. Verse 3. In the same way also, there's your analogy right there. When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. All right, so we're children before Christ came, and we are slaves to the elementary principles of the world. That particular phrase is pretty difficult to understand, to know exactly what Paul is referring to. What are elementary principles of the world? But I think if we follow the logic of the previous passages, and then we look ahead a little bit at how the verse is, or the phrase is used in verse 9, and then you could cross-reference Colossians 2, 8, and 20 also. He talks in the same language. What I think we can understand this to mean is that a religious system fails to ultimately save you. Okay? Now, how do I get from elementary principles of the world to a religious system that's ultimately going to fail you? Well, previously in Galatians 3:23, we saw that whether you were a Jew or not, you were still subject to God's law, and you could be condemned by it, whether or not you were a Jewish person following the law particularly or not. Paul seems to expand it. The law condemns everyone. So whether you use the law to earn favor, or whether you were a pagan and used another system of works to earn the favor of a completely different deity, did not matter. And perhaps Paul is calling all religion that excludes salvation by faith in Christ alone an elementary principle of the world, because that is the default situation that we all find ourselves in. Because of our depravity, we default to seeking to earn our salvation either by God's law or otherwise. I mean, if you think about it, even if you claim no religion at all, you're still working to please someone, even if that someone is you. If you don't believe in God, then your ultimate determiner of what you are the ultimate determiner of what is right and what is true. You have stepped into the position of God, and so what is the result? You're going to engage in actions that aim to please yourself. So it's as if Paul has reduced adherence to the law all the way down to a general principle that has application to both Jews and Gentiles, no matter what. Because depravity works in everyone. Depravity, and because of depravity, everyone is trying to earn the favor of whoever or whatever it is that they worship. It doesn't matter if you worship the law. It doesn't matter if you claim some non-gospel form of Christianity even. It doesn't matter if you worship pagan deities or if you don't believe in God at all. So before Christ came, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Anyway, when you think about it, man, we have to be careful with that, because even after, it's this elementary principle of the world that we, even as Christians, continue to fight against. But God, in his goodness and grace, he doesn't leave us in that condition. We're not enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He executed the most crucial part of his plan of redemption. And we see this in verse 4 and 5. Christ came to set us free. Now, if you were wondering why we sang a Christmas song this morning, this is why. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So, men and women for centuries, they struggled under the weight of the elementary principles of the world, imprisoned by them, guarded by them, cursed by them. But in the case of the Mosaic law, it pointed to Jesus, right? They were pointed to Jesus by the law, and now here he is. At the appropriate time in God's perfect plan of redemption, God sends forth, sends him out. He sends his son. So in other words, God took a divine initiative to extend immeasurable grace to sinners by putting forward his own son. Another crucial place where we see this divine initiative, very much related to this, is in Romans 3, 24 and 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's what we've been talking about. Law can't save you, but it can point you to Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. Again, there's that sending forth, putting forward, divine initiative as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That divine initiative didn't just send Jesus to earth. It sent him to be put forward as an atoning sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. He just didn't send him to earth. He sent him to be crucified. And now, we talk about the incarnation, the coming of Christ. Paul adds two descriptors in verse 4 about the nature of his incarnation. Number one, he was born a man under the law. He was born of a woman. That speaks to the nature, the human nature that Jesus took on without leaving behind his full deity. So fully God, fully man. Born of a woman might also hint at his virgin birth. And we know that from Luke 2 that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Jesus was conceived in her womb by unconventional means. And so Jesus was born of a woman. He was also born under the law, which I think we understand that to mean that he was born at a time when the Mosaic law was in force. All right, that's an important thing to keep in mind as you read the Gospels. Even though they're in the New Testament, they're narrating and they're telling stories about a time that was still technically Old Testament. And so the eternal Son was sent to earth, born of a woman, born under the law. And now here's his mission. This is what we see in verse 5. He provides redemption. So God sent him forward. He was born a man under the law for a particular purpose, to provide redemption. And so God the Father plans the mission, commissions Jesus to execute it. And so Jesus came then, and here it is, to redeem those under the law. That's the mission. Go into the slave market of sin and buy back with your own blood all of those who have faith and free them from the imprisonment and the bondage and the enslavement and the guardianship of the law. Set them free. There's a song that I enjoy. It's called Emmanuel. It's written and performed by a group called Beautiful Eulogy. And the song encapsulates, you know, the themes that Paul is expressing here. Now, if you go look up that song and listen to it, be warned, it's a rap / spoken word song, in case that might surprise you. But it goes like this. Lift up your eyes and see the riches of the all-sufficient King seated on his throne in glory. See his scepter that stretches the expanse of unmeasured space. Hear him who holds all things together declare, all things are mine without exception. See the curiosity of the cosmos as Christ condescends to his most cherished creatures. See the astonishment of angels as the Almighty advances toward earth. See the humility of the pre-existent king born of a virgin birth. The infinite becomes infant. The maker becomes man. The divine becomes despised and Christ is crucified. The author of all creation cursed upon the tree that he himself spoke into being. And the Lord of life was laid in a tomb, but the grave could not contain him. And so the Son of Man was raised to life. But why? To draw near, to pierce our greatest fear, to shed satisfying blood on our behalf, to give back the life that we were meant to have, to enjoy, to hear, to adore, to taste, and to look with peace upon our Savior's face, and to embrace him with undying faith, to interpose all his worthiness into us, and serve the most unworthy and undeserving. He is our God, and we are mere men made by him. We are not like him, but he loves us and moves among us. That great uncreated, or the great uncreated and the created, no longer separated. He is Emmanuel, God with us. One of the many benefits that Jesus has provided in redeeming us is the fact that through our redemption, he made our adoption as sons possible. At the sovereignly perfect time, God sent forth Jesus to become a man born under the law to redeem us. And as a result, we're now in this position to be adopted into God's family as sons. Whereas justification legally releases you from the bondage of sin, adoption is a legal action that brings you into a new family. Both of those things are legal actions that take place. In Paul's day, Romans with wealth and no children would often do this with slaves. You know, whatever slave they perceived to be worthy of adoption. One of the more famous adoptions in Roman history was when Julius Caesar adopted his great nephew Octavius, and he became the heir to the throne. Once adopted, Octavius took on the name that's probably more familiar to us, that's Caesar Augustus. And from a legal standpoint, that adoption severed all legal ties with Octavius's former family and made him the legal heir to Julius Caesar's throne. We need to be careful here because we need to note that justification does not require adoption. We could have been justified in Christ and therefore eternally saved, but God did not have to extend to us the blessing and privilege of adoption. Let that sink in. God could have saved you from your sins and not chosen to adopt you into his family, not extend to you all the blessings of sonship. So let's take a minute or two and let's talk through the nature and the benefits of adoption. Let's talk about the nature of adoption first. Here I'll just make a statement about adoption, then I'll read a passage of scripture that speaks to it. Number one, adoption is the result of a divine choice and initiative, right? Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of his will. So it was God's choice to do that. He predestined us to do that. It took place in eternity past. Yet, it is open to all who receive Christ, John 1:12-13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Adoption establishes a new relationship as sons. We already saw that in Galatians 3:26. Adoption creates a brotherhood with Jesus though he is the firstborn son, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Hebrews 2 also speaks to Jesus not being ashamed to call us brothers. We do have to make the distinction that our sonship is not the same as Jesus' sonship. Jesus relates to the Father in a different way. Adoption is granted now, yet waiting to be completed. Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is already not yet flavor to that verse. We already have been adopted, but we're waiting for that completion. Now, what are the privileges of adoption? Well, the privileges are you get to relate to a God who is loving and caring and understanding as your Father. You have the ability to pray to your Father. You receive correction from your Father. It's painful, but it is a blessing nonetheless. You have the privilege of having other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in the church. Perhaps the foremost, though, in all of this is that when you're adopted, you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. So this inheritance that we receive through the free will of adoption, it comes from God as a gift. When we stop seeing it as a gift, we start attempting to work for it. We open ourselves up to all kinds of anxiety and trouble. We must be careful not to view justification as this like clean slate, and now I'm free to work for all of the blessings and the promises of God. Every aspect of salvation, including adoption, is the gracious gift of God, and we have to be careful to understand it that way. Now, let's circle back to the benefit of the Holy Spirit in our adoption, because verse 6 speaks to it directly, okay? If you are an heir, this is our third implication that we see in verse 6. If you are an heir, you have the confirmation of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All right, as I mentioned just a little bit ago, when we consider all the blessings of adoption, which are many, the foremost is the blessing of the indwelling Spirit. All right, so one of the main functions of the Spirit is to confirm that we are indeed children of God. It gives us that peace and security in our faith. Listen to how Paul explains this in more detail in Romans 8:14 through 17. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Very much a parallel passage to Galatians. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also might be glorified with him. How does that strike you? How does that land on your heart? The Almighty, all-powerful, sovereign Lord of the universe has brought you into his family. He's given you his Holy Spirit to indwell your heart. He's confirming within you as you struggle through this sin-cursed world that you are God's child. You're an heir, a fellow heir with Christ. And now, in the power of the Spirit, we can call God Abba or Father. Abba is the Aramaic word that means father. Father in our text is the translation of the Greek word father. They mean the same thing, and they are the defining term in this relationship. God is our Father. We are His sons. I think this sort of relationship to God is unmatched in other religions. Of course, we hold God up with the highest respect, with fear and awe and reverence. But in genuine Christianity, God Himself draws us into an intimate, familial relationship by His Spirit. You don't see that in other religions. I think this must have been particularly encouraging for the Galatians as they left behind their pagan worship, their pagan gods, whom they could never be sure that they were pleasing, or even if they were on good terms. And now here, Paul is conveying this blessed truth that when we are saved, we receive the Spirit, and that Spirit confirms the relationship we have with God as our Father. I'm not sure that there is a more exalted and blessed position that a created being could ever possess. It's interesting that when you come to faith in Jesus, you get more God. Why did you want to be saved? So you can get more God? Or is it more like, the whole streets of gold, crystal seas, jewel foundations of the New Jerusalem, a mansion, which is really just a room, whatever else, or whoever else might be in heaven, and all the other ancillary things? Did you come to Christ for those reasons? Adoption is a glorious truth. It's a blessed privilege, a gift from God, and a reason to come to faith in Christ so that you have access to God and the family of God. When you come to faith in Christ Jesus, you're united with Him, you get more God. Finally, verse 7, we have the summary. You are a son and an heir granted by God's power. See that in verse 7. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is a summary of all the arguments, I think, that Paul has been making from the beginning of chapter 3 all up to this point. So through the work of the Trinity, the plan and the execution and the application of redemption has taken place in the lives of believers and has moved them from a position of slave or underage child to a position of full sonship, ready to receive this inheritance. The question is then, why go back to the law? Why turn back into slavery? That's the question that Paul's going to ask in the next couple of verses as we move ahead here. But as we close, I just want to remind you, if you belong to Christ, Paul argues that you are part of Abraham's offspring. You're a son, you're an heir. If you're an heir, you're no longer a slave. If you're an heir, Christ has set you free to be adopted into His family. If you're an heir, you've got the confirmation of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It gives you power and confidence moving through your life. Are you? Are you a son? Are you an heir? It's been granted to you by God's power. Perhaps the most important question you'll ever have to answer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for the time that we have spent this morning studying it and understanding it. And Lord, I just hope that you are exalted in these glorious truths, this new reality in which we live, those of us who are in Christ are sons, heirs according to promise. You've done this by your power, through your plan of redemption. We magnify you. In Jesus' name, amen.